Well, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Dan was leading you through the first part of chapter 9, which is the story of Jesus inviting Peter and James and John to go up on the mountain with him. And while they were there together, Jesus was transfigured. That is, that suddenly they began to see the unveiling of his glory. And there joining them was suddenly two men of God, two saints from the Old Testament era, Moses and Elijah, joined them. It was an amazing moment. And they come back down from that experience, and as they come back down from the mountain, they meet this scene, beginning in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately he convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some of you may have a translation where it says, "by anything but prayer and fasting." Not all of our ancient manuscripts include that word, but some do. Jesus saves. That little two-word declaration is the only hope in this world. Jesus saves. And we find here in this story, Jesus doing his saving work. He saves a desperate dad. He saves a demonized son. And he saves his defeated disciples. This dad had come to him in a moment of absolute desperation. He has joined the fellowship of the desperate. It's not a small fellowship. There are many, many desperate among us. But when you feel desperate, you don't feel part of a fellowship. You feel utterly alone in your desperation. And we meet these people. Throughout the book of Mark, we've been meeting them. Just back in chapter 7, we met a Gentile woman of Syrophoenician birth. And her little girl, her little daughter, was also under the control of an unclean spirit. This is at a time when Jesus is trying to get away. He's up in Tyre and Sidon, away from the communities where he has been well known and where he's been ministering. And he's there to kind of lay low for a little while. But this woman comes in desperation. She's heard about him. She's heard that he has power to release those who are possessed of demons. So having heard of him, she comes and she falls at his feet and she begs him And when she hears his first response, she answers him with a counter-argument. She's willing to risk embarrassment and rejection and rebuke. She's willing to intrude on Jesus' retreat. She interrupts him. She makes no apology. She's desperate. When we get over to chapter 10, verse 46, we're going to meet a blind man. He's sitting by the roadside just outside of the city of Jericho. His name is Bartimaeus. Been sitting there for years, begging. But this day, his keen hearing picks up the noise of a crowd coming down the road. And he inquires, what's going on? Who is it? Oh, they say it's Jesus of Nazareth. And he throws his cloak aside and leaps to his feet and begins crying out loud, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they try to quiet him. Be still. Jesus is on. He's busy today. He's on his way somewhere. He's with other people. Just don't make a scene. Sit down and be quiet. And he cries out all the louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's desperate. Back in chapter 5, verse 25, we met a woman who'd been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years. She's suffered physically. She's spent all of her resources. She has left her impoverished and without any help whatsoever. She's worse off. She's ceremonially unclean because of this continual discharge. She's a social outcast. She's heard the stories. She knows this is not the last place she should be. She should not be in this crowd of people where she who is unclean is bumping shoulders with others around her, but she is desperate to get to Jesus. Back in chapter 4, the story was the disciples were in the boat. The storm comes up. Jesus is asleep on the back of the boat. And these men, many of them seasoned, having spent a lifetime out on this lake, are terrified. They've come to the conclusion, we're perishing. The waves are splashing over the boat. The boat is filling with water. The seams are beginning to come apart. And they awaken Jesus. Jesus, we're perishing. They're desperate. A woman finds the text messages that her husband has been sending to another woman and realizes that her husband is having an intimate affair. And when she confronts him with that truth, he angrily denounces her and leaves her with the children and a mountain of bills, and she's desperate. A young man who's admired in his church family, is involved in a lot of ministries, who's respected, has friends and family who look up to him, but he's fighting a secret battle with addiction. And he's losing the battle. And he just can't stop. And he's desperate. This is not a small group, this fellowship of the desperate. The stories are endless. You and I have been there. We've been in that place of desperation. Here is this father who's bringing his son. Luke adds a detail that Mark does not include. Luke tells us that this son is his only child. There's no reference to a mother coming along, so perhaps this man has even been widowed. And he has this one child, and yet this child is being plagued by this unclean spirit. And so he's come. He's desperate. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute and seizes him and throws him down. And I asked your disciples to cast him out, and they couldn't. And he tells this terrible story of how this demon is making life intolerable and is intent on destroying his only son. And Jesus says, bring the boy to me. I love that. Bring the boy to me. If there's any hope for us in our moment of desperation, we need to hear Jesus say, bring the fill in the blank to me. Whatever that is right now in your life that is causing that desperation, bring it to me. So they bring the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit, the unclean spirit, sees Jesus, suddenly the boy begins to convulse. He's on the ground and he's being tormented, and Jesus looks at the father and says, how long has this been going on? And Jesus, and the father says, since he was a child. And then dad says, look, if you can do anything at all, have compassion on us and help us. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Jesus says, bring him to me. And he brings him to Jesus. And he says, if you could just help us. And Jesus looks at him and says, if? I don't think this is Jesus saying, if? I can't believe you said if. You know, where's your faith? No, I think this is Jesus, maybe with, even in this difficult moment, a little bit of a twinkle in his eye saying, wait a minute, if I can help you? He says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And then the dad responds in that way we can all relate to. We've all prayed this prayer. Then, Lord, I believe, but you got to help my unbelief. I believe, I want to believe, I'm trying to believe, but Lord, you've got to help me with my lack of belief. Let me tell you, the Lord always honors that prayer. When we come to him in our desperation and we hear him say, bring that to me, whatever that is, bring it to me. And we say, Lord, okay, if you can help me, and we don't need Jesus to help us. We don't need an assistant. There's nothing, this is beyond us. We don't need Jesus to help us. We need Jesus to take over. We need Jesus to do what we can't. And so this man cries out, Lord, I believe, but you've got to help my unbelief. Help me with this. Jesus is lovingly working in this dad's life. It ought to be noted that before Jesus deals with the need in the son, he's addressing the need in the dad. And I think for those of us parents who sometimes the moment of desperation has come in relationship to our children, that we ought to recognize that sometimes the Lord has a work to do in us before he's going to do the work in our kids, our grandchildren, whoever it is that we're praying for. We need to shift our gaze from this desperate dad to this demonized son. Don't you find it disturbing? I do, that a child could be possessed of a demon. What are we to make of that? Most of us, if you read this story with a Western worldview, common mindset, you read the story and you say, well, obviously, the boy has epilepsy. What's being described here is a grand mal seizure. And so back then, they probably didn't know the cause of this, so they attributed it to evil spirits. That's how we Westerners often think. Let me remind you that we who are followers of the living God recognize that God, as the creator of, well, the Nicene Creed puts it this way, I believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth. That is, he is the maker of the heavenly realm as well as the maker of the earthly realm. In fact, the creed says it this way, I believe in one God, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, things that are seen and things that are unseen. That is, there is an invisible reality that is just as real as what I can see. The unseen realm that God has created is just as real as the seen realm, but I don't yet have eyes to be able to see that. And when we read the story of the Bible, we discover that somewhere in eternity past, there was rebellion in this heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm, and that some of the angelic beings who God had created rebelled against him and were thrown out of that part of heaven, which is the throne room of God, were no longer permitted there and were thrown down out of heaven. Now, when we begin to read the Bible in the book of Genesis, we read the story of creation and we discover that God is creating the cosmos. He creates the world. He fills it with life. And then he creates a man and a woman and puts them there in the garden. He makes us in the image of God. He gives to Adam and Eve dominion. He says, I'm placing you in charge. You're to rule the earth. You're to multiply and fill the earth. You're to make this earth. I want the garden to spread till it covers the earth. So you're in charge. And later, he says to them, when you get into chapter 2, he brings the animals to them and says, okay, I put you in charge, so you name the animals. Come up with names. That's your job. Because this is your dominion. You have dominion over the earth. Now, angels are not made in the image of God. There's never a plan of redemption for fallen angels. God doesn't have his son become an angel so that he can redeem angels. So when I go to hear someone who has experienced a loss in their family and hear, well, they've become an angel now. No, they haven't. That would be a demotion. We are made in the image of God. We are redeemed human beings made to be in fellowship with God. But there in the garden, you remember that Satan shows up, the one who's in rebellion against God, and he tempts Adam and Eve. And what happens is Adam and Eve surrender the dominion that was theirs, and they give it away to Satan. And now he begins to work in the earth. And when we read of this child being possessed by this demon, in my mind, the only way to explain that is that there has been someone in his generational structure, in his family, who has yielded ground to the enemy that has allowed the enemy to come in. I don't think Satan can just randomly demonize children. But someone has opened the door and yielded ground to the enemy, and he has seized that opportunity. Now, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're given the authority back. Jesus gives us authority. He gives us authority over the enemy. Remember that song, Jack Hayford's song, Majesty. Majesty, kingdom authority flows from his throne unto his own, his anthem raised. Kingdom authority flows from his throne to his own. And so we who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be reestablishing the kingdom of God here on earth, taking ground back from the enemy. So here is this boy, and he's suffering from what appears to be epilepsy. I'm sure it is epilepsy. But I'm also sure that the enemy has taken advantage of that and is using that to destroy, because the enemy, that's always his tactic, to destroy and deface the image of God in human beings. And he's using that against this child. Now, we need to be careful here, because we need to understand the relationship between sin and sickness. Is sin the ultimate cause of all disease and sickness? Yes, it is. Ultimately, the reason sin and sickness and death is in the world is because of sin entering in, and we live in a fallen world. We live under the curse of sin, so sickness is part of our human experience. But that is not to say that sin is therefore always the immediate cause of sickness. In other words, it would be absolutely wrong for us to look at somebody who's sick and conclude the reason they're sick is because they've done something to deserve that. No, we all live in a fallen world. Believers get sick, unbelievers get sick. It's the world that we live in. Nor is it true the disease is always associated with some demonic work. I think that is generally an unusual thing. When Jesus is going around ministering and healing people of physical disease, it just seems to be that he's healing them of a physical disease, restoring their body to health. There are, however, a few times where there does seem to be an unusual spiritual component to that. For example, if you look for just a moment in Luke chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. It was the Sabbath day. There was a woman who had what was called a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over to him and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he uses an interesting word here. He doesn't say you are healed, but he says, "I'm setting you free." This is that verse that where in the King James it says, "Woman, thou art loosed." You are freed. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God, and the rulers of the synagogue get all upset because it's the Sabbath day, and Jesus isn't supposed to be doing that. And Jesus says, isn't it right to do good on the Sabbath? And then he says in verse 16, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" There was some kind of a spiritual hold that the enemy had on her that the Lord Jesus released her from. And in so doing, she was physically well. Now, we don't get to understand how all of that happens all the time, but we do know this, that Jesus weeps over our fallen world, over the work of the enemy that he sees everywhere. But the great hope of the gospel is that love found a way. Now, if you look for a moment in Ephesians chapter 2, that great familiar passage about how we're saved by grace, Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, "You, all the believers in Ephesus, you believers, you Christ followers in Ephesus, you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world." In other words, you were living just like the rest of the world. You weren't living for God. You weren't living for righteousness. You weren't obeying the Lord. You were just taking the path of least resistance. You were following the course of this world. That is, you were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were under the curse of sin. We were under the wrath that so justly deserves from a holy God. But then you come to verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith." And you don't have anything to do with it. This isn't your work. This is a gift of God. This is a gift of God's grace to you. So we're not talking about some dualism here where you have a good force and an evil force and we're waiting with bated breath to see how it's going to turn out. No, God is God alone, and Satan is a created being who is already under the judgment, and his final judgment is yet to come, but the victory has already been won at the cross of Jesus Christ and at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus speaks to this boy, the demon in this boy, and says, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And the boy is released. What did he do that allowed that? That is, what did the boy do? Nothing. Nothing. This is a gift of God's grace. He simply is in a position to receive this delivering work in his life that's going to set him free from the bondage of the evil one. Now, we need to shift our gaze again, just for, as we conclude, from the desperate dad and the demonized son to the defeated disciples. Because this man brought his son to the disciples, and they said, well, sorry, Jesus is not here today. And so apparently they said, well, what about you? Well, they said, oh, yeah, we can do this. After all, they've done it before. You remember back in chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons and heal the sick, and off they went, and they had a wonderful ministry as they went two by two throughout the region of Galilee, ministering from town to town, and they were seeing God do miraculous things through them. So maybe they had a little business card printed up that said, you know, prophetic preaching, anointed ministry, healing, deliverance, powerful testimonies. We do these things. But they couldn't do these things. So later, as the story ends and they're with Jesus privately, they say to him, Jesus, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, or prayer and fasting. This is an indictment on those disciples, but it's also a wonderful learning, teaching moment. A.B. Simpson has a hymn, it's in our hymnals, called The Everlasting Arms. It's based on the text from Deuteronomy 33:27 that speaks of underneath us are the everlasting arms of the Lord sustaining us and holding us. And I think probably about the third verse of that hymn goes like this. Underneath us, oh how easy, we have not to mount on high, or we don't have to mount up on high, but rather to sink into his fullness and in trustful weakness lie. And we find our humbling failures save us from the strength that harms. We may fail, but underneath us are the everlasting arms. We may find our humbling failures save us from the strength that harms. There is a strength that will harm us. That's a strength that we have in ourselves, saying, I can handle this. I can do this. I know how this works. Believe me, I could give you hours worth of testimony from my own life of how this works, where you suddenly think, oh, I can preach. I know how to do that. And you soon experience a humbling failure that will save you from the strength that harms. There's a strength that will harm us when we get to thinking, we can do this, instead of being immersed in prayer and saying, oh God, I desperately in need of you. I can't do this without you. This has to be you working through me. This little phrase has lodged itself in my mind for many years. It's one worth remembering. Prayerlessness is a boast against God. Prayerlessness is a boast against God. Prayerlessness is, in effect, my saying, I can do this. I don't need your help on this one. That's why it is in Ephesians chapter 6, after Paul writes that great passage on the putting on the full armor of God, he goes through the various parts of the armor. And he's reminding us we need to do that because we need to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, because we aren't wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So put on the armor of God, and then he describes the various parts of this armor. Okay, now we've got the armor of God on, we're clad in the armor, but nothing's happened yet. What do we do now? Well, now you need to begin, get into the fight. Well, how do we do that? Well, it's time now to pray. You put on all the parts of the armor and says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. We need to be those who pray and say, Lord, I can't do this. If this is up to me, it will be a failure every time. We have no spiritual power over sin, over Satan, over temptation, over the world, over our flesh, without an ongoing habit of intimate conversation with God. But you look at the story and you say, well, Jesus didn't pray. If you read Luke's account of the Transfiguration, Luke, again, is in his longer book, includes some details that Mark leaves out. Luke says when he describes Jesus asking Peter and John and James to go up on the mountain with him, says he went up on the mountain to pray. He doesn't go say, look, Peter, James, and John, I want to show you something. You're not going to believe it. Let's go up on the mountain. You'll see what it is when you get there. No, he says, look, my time is drawing near. I'm dreading what's lying ahead. I need to pray. I need you to pray with me. Let's go up on the mountain to pray. And then Luke says, as they were praying, Jesus was transfigured before them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus is getting alone with the Father in prayer. He's praying with his disciples. And this is one of those moments. He's just been on the mountaintop in prayer. He's been in before the Father, his throne. He's been speaking in conversation with the Father. And he comes down in the power of that. And commands the demon to leave. And it has no choice. It cannot disobey that command. And the demon leaves. We are now and we will always be utterly dependent upon God. Prayer is not a last resort. It's not something that we finally do when everything else has failed. It needs to be a daily pattern of spending time in the presence of God, being clad in the armor of God, so that we can then pray and enter the fray, enter the fight, and see victories won. Jesus saves. He saves a desperate dad who needs to learn how to entrust and trust. He needs to learn how to entrust his son to Jesus. And then he needs to learn how to trust Jesus. Say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He saves a demonized son who does nothing but submit and receive the gift of God's grace to him, the great release and freedom that comes into his life because Jesus speaks the word over him. And he saves these defeated disciples who need to learn again that power flows out of intimacy with God in prayer. And he will save them from the power that harms. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, thank you that you are able for every desperate need that we face. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the same risen Christ. You have the same power to heal and to set free and to deliver and to save. Lord, thank you that in our desperation, we can come to you not to find you silent and cold, but to discover that that's what you've been waiting for us to come. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that whatever the need is in our lives, that we will just cry out to you. Thank you that you're the mighty one. Thank you that as we began this service with that truth, that there is victory in Jesus. So we proclaim it again as we conclude this service and praise you for that victory. In Jesus' name, amen.